Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Privileged to be here with you and to share in this joyous occasion. We brought an elder into our eldership back in February, and it's been a wonderful gift from Christ. So we do rejoice with you that God's given you a gift in the form of an elder, our brother John Wakefield. 1 Peter 5, let me begin reading at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we are again thankful. We come to one we call Father. You are the one who has promised us over and over again in your word that if we call upon your name, you are the one who will show his love, his faithfulness, and his goodness to his children by giving them the gifts that you love to give. So we thank you even for the gifts that we've received today, the gifts of food upon our table, the gift of health and strength. We thank you also for the wonderful gift that you are giving to this church. And pray now, Lord, that you would bless the word as it is preached to our ears, and we trust to our hearts and minds, and that this word would certainly regulate the conscience of our brother, but even the people of God here. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. His name is Peter. He has quite a resume. And next to the Apostle Paul, no other man in our Bible gets as high a profile. Peter was a man chosen by the Master, used and shaped to be a great servant. You could say he was one of the best pastors the church has ever witnessed. Now, someone might think to themselves, not Peter. Someone has described Peter as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He did get himself into trouble quite a few times. Remember when he bragged that he would never deny his Lord and he fell flat on his face. Remember on another occasion he argued with Jesus. He even dared to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus in turn rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Yes, the man had problems. But before you close the book on the guy and write him off, I should tell you something about God. God is a God of grace, a saving grace, but also restoring grace. He could certainly have written Psalm 23, verse 3, like David, "He restores my soul." And listen, some of our greatest lessons in life are learned from the bitter experiences of our own sin and failure. I should tell you something else about men in general, but even about men in particular, men who often take the office of elder. When it comes to the pastoral ministry, they are often wounded men, scarred. It makes sense, doesn't it? They serve a wounded, scarred Savior. Peter is a man who was scarred. He was wounded, but he's a man worth listening to, and I'll give you several reasons as we work our way through the passage. But 1 Peter 5 is certainly one of the most concentrated passages on pastoral ministry, and that's what we want to consider this evening. And I'm going to look at it very briefly, but by way of four simple points: the pastor's office, the pastor's task, the pastor's life, and then the pastor's hope. So let's consider these four things with regard to a pastor. First of all, the pastor's office. And never has the world in which we live had so much knowledge at its fingertips. And you can push a button, can't you? And you can almost get an answer to any question you have. It's been called the informational age. It's never been faster, never been quicker to get answers to our questions. But at the same time, we are drowning and being swallowed up in a black hole of ignorance and confusion. Most people don't know the answers to the most basic questions, the ultimate questions of life. Who is God? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? What happens when I die? What is a man? What is a woman? What is marriage? Even the church today is groping like a blind man, looking for door handles and stair railings as she stumbles along. What is the church? What is a believer? What is a pastor? If I ask the average Christian to tell me what makes a pastor, or what do you think a pastor is, you would hear a bewildering array of answers. A psychiatrist, or like a psychiatrist, a social worker, a best friend, a surrogate father, an administrator, a CEO, a marketeer. So where do we go for answers when we ask the question, what is a pastor? Well, we don't go to our computers. We don't Google search for pastor. We go to our Bibles. I'm going to make it very simple. And here's a great text to go to if you want to know the answer. What is a pastor? 1 Peter 5 answers that very question. And Peter is going to tell us about a pastor. He's going to use his Bible, his Old Testament Bible. But he's also writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that means that everything he says is true. No error, no mistakes, no guesses, no maybes. Look how he identifies himself. He identifies himself in verse 1 as a fellow elder. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Now, wouldn't you say this? It's easier to listen to someone who has experience, someone who has an intimate acquaintance with what you do. For example, an engineer would listen to another engineer far better than he would listen to a doctor or a politician. If you're a mother of five, you would certainly love to listen to another mother of five. If you're Tom Brady, you might want to listen to a quarterback like Peyton Manning. I'll contextualize it a little bit. If you want to be a Sidney Crosby illustration, you would listen to a Wayne Gretzky, wouldn't you? Here's a pastor. Peter's a pastor. He's telling other pastors how to be pastors. Now remember who Peter is. He's also an apostle. If you go right back to chapter 1, he identifies himself as a pastor. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here in 1 Peter 5, he's saying, I am a pastor. And he's putting himself in that same category as a pastor, as a fellow elder. And there might be many reasons why he's doing that. I would simply say one reason, perhaps the main reason, is he wants to underscore how important the office is. As just as he was honored and privileged to say, I am an apostle, he feels just as honored and privileged to say, I am a pastor. You could argue, you might think I'm a little biased, that the most important office on planet Earth is the office of a pastor. More important than the President of the United States, more important than your new Prime Minister, and more important than the Prime Minister of Australia, and more important than a CEO, more important than any football player and how many touchdowns he scores, any hockey player and how many Stanley Cups he wins, more important than the office of the Pope. And why do you say that? Well, many reasons. This office has been appointed by the head of the church, by Christ himself. And the pastor is responsible to take care of the church. And who does Jesus love more than anybody else? He loves the church. Ephesians 5, he gave himself for her. Plus, you could argue that this office is one of a kind, next to that of a A deacon, of course, because no office demands as much. Think of character, not skills. Character. You see, God wants men of character. Read 1 Timothy 3. The emphasis on those qualifications. He's apt to teach, but that's just one matter. The emphasis there is upon his godliness, self-control, self-discipline. He has to be a man who is a godly man. He must be blameless. Now, you don't find any president of the United States meeting those qualifications, right? Not unless they're saved. And if you know the history of most of those presidents, you know that almost across the board, they were all marred and scarred with terrible, serious self-control issues. Philanderers, drunkards. The standard of character tells us that this is a very important office. And then think of the church itself. This is where the glory of God is manifest. Ephesians chapter 3. This is where the most glorious manifestations of God's glory is manifest here in the church. What better place to labor? This is where Christ shows his power and his power to save sinners. This is the place where Christ promises to dwell in a special place. And I could go on and tell you about the church of Christ, that is the family of God, the temple of God, the pillar and ground of truth, which all underscores, doesn't it, how important it is to be a man who is to give stewardship or care of the church of Christ. The pastor's office. That's the first thing. Secondly, the pastor's task. In verse 2, you have a play on words. It's not easy to capture in the English. Most English translations don't do it. A word-for-word translation could be shepherd the sheep. And some suggest, and it might very well be the case, that Peter, when he wrote this, is hearing the echo of his own commission given by Jesus. Remember? In John chapter 21, what did Jesus tell him to do? Three times. Feed my sheep. The shepherding verb here that's used by Peter is put into an imperative form, which is important to understand. So Peter is not suggesting this as a matter of option. He's not asking for a consensus of opinion or what would you like to do. This is not optional. He's telling these pastors, this is what you must do. You must shepherd. We actually meet shepherds, don't we, in our Bibles? Real shepherds. Abel was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Some of the greatest men in our Bibles were shepherds. But the picture here, this shepherd figure, is a figure, it's a metaphor. He's speaking here of spiritual shepherd. Jesus himself put himself under that figure, did he not, in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. But what does a shepherd do? What does he do? Well, let me just simply highlight some of the major responsibilities of the shepherd. The primary task, which I've already mentioned, is feeding the sheep. He's to preach. He's to teach. If he doesn't feed the sheep, they're going to starve. That's the primary responsibility of a pastor. He is to preach. That's the best thing he can do for the sheep. And I'm sure Peter, again, couldn't forget those words that Jesus repeated in his ears when Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Take care of them, Peter. Sheep, shepherds feed the sheep. That's the first responsibility. Secondly, you could argue this right from our text. The shepherd knows the sheep. There should be an intimate relationship. Peter envisions something of that intimate relationship between shepherd and sheep. Look what he says. He says, pass to the sheep amongst you. Amongst you. You got to get close to them. You're not to be an absentee shepherd. You can't shepherd at a distance. You can't shepherd by cyberspace. Actual shepherds in the Middle East They would take those little lambs as soon as they were born, and they would hold them in their hands, and they would caress them. The very first sensations that were felt by a newborn lamb was the tender hands of the shepherd. But that's just the beginning, isn't it? You shepherd sheep for the rest of their lives. They never stop being sheep. You wish they did, but they remain sheep. And a true shepherd shepherds the sheep. You could say at times he even smells like the sheep because he gets that close to the sheep. Feed the sheep, that's your responsibility, John. Know the sheep, third responsibility. We could argue, protect the sheep. Sheep are known for their vulnerability and their weakness. That's why that figure is used, sheep, not very flattering. Sorry, folks, but that's the case. Sheep can't defend themselves. They can't bite, they can't kick, they can't scratch, they can't do much of anything. They can run, but not very fast. Have you ever heard a football team or a hockey team named after sheep? Detroit Sheep? The Michigan Wolverines or the Chicago Bears or the Chicago Bulls, but not one mention of sheep. You remember how David describes his experience as a shepherd in 1 Samuel 17? He talks about going after that sheep and going after that sheep even when it meant that he would have to take on lions and wolves. In Acts chapter 20, Paul picks up that metaphor of a shepherd and also this aspect of sheep being in danger. He talks about savage wolves which will come in not sparing the flock. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep are vulnerable to predators. And something else you should know about sheep, and that's why you have to pasture them. Sheep easily go astray. I can count in my hand right now 5 sheep who in our assembly, I believe, have gone astray. I don't see them on Sundays. What do? You go after them. Because they generally won't come back on their own. Sheep have no sense of direction. Apparently when a sheep gets lost, it just goes around in circles. Jesus, you remember, devoted a whole parable to a lost sheep. Luke chapter 15, a sheep was lost, and what did the shepherd do? Well, he left the 99 and went after that one sheep, like the U.S. Marines, no man left behind. The true shepherd says, no sheep left behind. And by the grace of God, he will seek to care for all the sheep. He's constantly watching the sheep. And when he sees patterns of delinquency, patterns of sin in their lives, the shepherd can't let it go. And sometimes you might feel the shepherd's staff on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, and he pokes you and says, I haven't seen you for a while. Or might send you off an email or a phone call or tap you on a Sunday morning on the shoulder and say, can we sit down and talk during the week? I have some concerns. Something else you should know about sheep and why they need a shepherd. They need to be protected from disease. Sheep skin produces lanolin. It's a sticky, greasy substance. Everything sticks to them. Anything blowing the wind, even flies, can embed in the sheep's wool and lay eggs. And so what a shepherd would do is he would periodically shave the sheep. He has to give individual care. He knows they need protection. They need protection from predators. They need protection from themselves. They can easily go astray. They need protection from the world, the malignant diseases and infections they can so easily breathe in. Sometimes they need protection from other sheep. Bully sheep. There is such a thing. But that explains why Peter here uses an intensive verb. He's given himself, he wants these elders to give themselves to micro-shepherding. It's a visual word that requires watching. Feed the sheep, know the sheep, protect the sheep. Another task here we could say, if you understand what a shepherd did, lead the sheep. Psalm 23, he leads me into green pastures. He brings me beside still waters. Sheep need instruction in the practical areas of life. in what we would call wisdom issues, marriage, dating, child rearing, family responsibilities, career choices, etc., etc. And it says here, Peter says, pastors also lead. They have to guide by example. Verse 3, be examples to the flock. It's not always what you say, but it's how you live. We heard this past week at a pastor's conference. Sometimes more is caught than taught. That brings us to our third consideration. A pastor's office, a pastor's task, the pastor's life. Peter changes the focus here. He moves from the shepherd's job or task and focuses upon the shepherd's life, or more specifically, the shepherd's heart. He goes from the externals of shepherding, the rod and the staff, to the internals of the shepherd's heart, his attitude and motives. You can't shepherd if you don't have a shepherd's heart. There are lots of people who want to be in the ministry. They have academic credentials. They have preaching gifts and teaching gifts. They're great communicators. But if they don't have a heart for God's people at the deepest level, they're not prepared to pay the cost. A shepherd has to get involved in people's lives. And it can get rather messy because most people, believe it or not, are messed up. We all are. We just don't always like to admit it. Some of us just more than others. Some of us just hide it a little bit better. But sin messes us up. And as our culture continues to shift and move away from those biblical moorings, it's only going to get worse. And if you don't have a shepherd's heart, you're not going to last. You know, next to the security guard, you know who changes occupations or leaves places more frequently than anybody else? More than next to a security guard's pastors. Every three years. So Peter says to these elders, once you examine your heart, he picks up a stethoscope and wants to feel the heartbeat of a true shepherd. And pastors have hearts like everybody else, and their hearts can get infested with bad attitudes and wrong motives. And Peter mentions here three great dangers or professional hazards. Verse 2, not by compulsion but willingly. What he has in mind here is an elder who does things reluctantly, maybe resentfully. In other words, I don't like doing what I'm doing. And sometimes you can lose your heart's desire. If your heart's not in it, you're not going to be a faithful pastor. So he warns them. Second negative or vice or potential occupational hazards, greed. Notice what he says here, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Here Peter is going after the love of money. Don't be motivated by the profit motive. 1 Timothy 3 says one of the qualifications is he must not be a lover of money. Today with the mega church superstars and Christian celebrities and the multi-million-dollar book-selling deals and TV evangelists, more and more preachers have lavish lifestyle. And the heart gets ensnared. It's frighteningly easy to become a materialist, a lover of money, and all the things that money can buy. One thing more that Peter says here, you got to guard your heart. Every pastor must. It's pride. If greed and money have slain its thousands, pride and selfish ambition have slain its 10,000s. Pride can morph itself in 1,000 different ways, and it's so hard to recognize pride because it can morph itself rather quickly. You don't often see it. You can't really smell it. Someone said pride's like bad breath. Everybody else knows you have it, but you don't. And pride is like one of those stealth airplanes. Suddenly out of nowhere, it's dropping bombs. You didn't have a clue. And one specific manifestation of pride is recognized right here. I'm going to use the ESV. He uses the language of domineering, lording it over the flock. Instead of guiding the flock, leading the flock, you push them, you bully them. We are to exercise authority. That's part of the problem. You see, we live in a society that resents authority. Perhaps never ever as it has today. People often say the great problem in the church is tyranny. I don't think that's the great problem, frankly. I think the great problem in the church today is anarchy. Crass individualism. I'm not answerable to anybody. Don't tell me what to do. And you see more and more people like to visit churches, but they don't want to commit themselves to churches. And some of them, maybe some of them, have fears that they've been in abusive situations, that's possible. But I also think it's very possible that we all struggle with it, don't we? We are anti-authoritarian in our hearts. And so we need to distinguish between authority, which is good, and authoritarianism, which is wrong. No man is given absolute authority, but he is given authority. If you don't have authority in your home, you really don't have a Christian home. You have to have authority. You have to have authority in church. You have to have authority in government. You have to have authority in the church. Jesus stipulated authority. He wants us to exercise authority, but it can be abused. It can be mishandled. The Pharisees were abusive. They even abused Jesus. He wasn't intimidated by them, but most people were. But they didn't use their Bibles, did they? They were heavy-handed, domineering. They didn't use a shepherd's staff or rod. Now, sometimes the staff does hurt, but they used clubs. It was pride. They loved the limelight. Remember, Jesus said they wear clothes, certain clothes, and they sit in certain places because they want everybody to look at them. They would have made the kind of folk we see today, they would have made good use of the selfies. They love to look at themselves. Narcissistic to the core. When it comes to shepherding, who do you see, John? Who do you model? Well, you model Christ. He's the perfect shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He showed courage. He dressed sin. You have to dress sin. You have to be courageous, but you have to lead by compassion and humility. Remember our Lord washing the feet of those disciples. He said, I came to serve. And one of the things I've learned over the years and observed over the years, those who make the greatest leaders are the greatest servants. If you can't serve, you can't lead. We are to guard our hearts from sins of greed and self-interest and pride. The pastor's office, the pastor's task, the pastor's heart. But in the fourth place, notice from our text, the pastor's hope. Peter wants us to consider one more thing with regard to pastoral service and duty, and nothing more important than this, my friend John. It's so crucial if you're going to serve Christ and be a true pastor. You have to keep your heart and your mind, yes, but you have to keep the focus upon Jesus Christ. And do you notice that he brings Christ into focus here on several occasions? Verse 1, he speaks of himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that can be interpreted in different ways. It may be reference to his own close-up experiences with Jesus there in Gethsemane. Peter very well could have been one of those disciples that is mentioned in Mark's gospel that stood off at a distance but saw Jesus on that cross. But you remember Peter had a hard time embracing a suffering Savior? He's saying right here, I embrace a suffering Savior. I embrace a Savior who died, a Savior who was crucified. It's important that a true pastor embrace a Jesus who suffered. We often have to model Jesus when we suffer. When you revile, do not revile. Be silent like the lamb. Show yourself to be like Jesus in the midst of suffering by meekness and kindness. Remember when they were pounding nails into his hands, he was asking the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. But we also need to remember this about Jesus. And Peter tells us, not only do we need to remember a Jesus who died, a Jesus who rose, a Jesus who ascended and sits at the right hand of God, but a Jesus who will come back again. Notice what he says in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, and here he talks about receiving a crown of glory. A shepherd, a pastor, needs to labor under the cross. He has to pick up the cross like every one of the disciples, true disciples. He has to follow Jesus. He has to suffer like Jesus. But he also has to labor in light of the crown. There are at least, I think, three different crowns mentioned in the Bible. The crown that he mentions here is the crown of glory. He's telling pastors that what you do for Jesus isn't a waste. It isn't a waste. You sometimes feel like it. I've been a pastor for 28 years. In times I say, what am I doing? It seems all for naught. At least when you cut the grass, you can see it's cut. But a pastor, I mean, you preach a sermon, half the congregation is falling asleep. Ours isn't like that, believe me. They're very attentive. But you know, you preach for 20 years, and how many sermons would that be? Or 40 years? That's what, 5,000 sermons? And you count up maybe five conversions. And three of the five no longer sit here. I don't know where they went. So you think to yourself, what in the world am I doing? What in the world am I accomplishing? Is there a better way to live? A better way to earn a living? And we have to remember, John, we walk by faith, not by sight. And you also have to remember this, John, and Troy, and Richard. No better way to invest your time. You see, at the end of the day, it's not how successful you are. It's how faithful you are. Catch that word, faithful. As I've gotten older, I'm more impressed with people who are faithful. Not people who can tell me a good story and preach well, but who are faithful, who've been there for 15, 20, 30, 40 years. Faithful, whether it's a faithful mother, a faithful dad, a faithful single who stayed in that little church and she's been content to serve Christ in that little church and maybe realizes that staying there she'll never ever be married from the human side of things, but she serves faithfully. And if you serve Jesus faithfully, there will be a reward. There will be. Far greater than we could ever dream. And the greatest reward is Jesus himself. That's the treasure of treasures. But on that day, that final day, John, you will witness things that will shock you and amaze you. The great ones of the world will be blown away like chaff. Wasted lives. The politicians and the Hollywood stars and those sports heroes who live for their own glory, they will finally see the vanity of it all. But everyone who's lived for that invisible world and for that invisible God who made investments for King Jesus will be rewarded, and some of the men and some of the women who will be rewarded the most will be those who were despised the most and those who sacrificed the most, who sacrificed for King Jesus. And John, if you stay the course, stay faithful. Be a faithful father and a faithful husband and a faithful pastor. And I guarantee you, my friend, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. When the shepherd appears, and that moment could come at any time. So as pastors and everyone, and we have to keep our eyes on Christ, don't we? Keep our eyes on Christ and run that race with endurance, waiting for that day when he will return, when the archangel will pick up the trumpet and blow that trumpet blast, and then we will see him face to face. And we'll be changed and become just like him. And we will sing as we never sang before. To him be the glory for the great things that he has done. Amen.